Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, and I believe you can find that on page 485 in the Pew Bible provided in front of you. If you did not come with a copy of God's Word, there's one there for you to use, 485. And as you're turning there, let me just begin by saying thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to come and worship with you all today. It's truly a joy to be here. My family and I, my wife Kaylee and our four children moved to Kansas City 4 years ago this summer and enjoy working and living here very much. And so it's a special time to have the opportunity to worship with you while my family is continuing their responsibilities at our local church in the Northland. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering your people on this day of the week, all around the world. I pray we would join them in meditating on and learning from your word. Pray your Holy Spirit would speak clearly to us and guide our thoughts and hearts. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a moment in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy when his fellowship is faced with the daunting task of traversing these underground mines, the mines of Moria. Once a noble and industrious empire of dwarves underground, Moria at this point in the story is reduced to something dark and dreadful. And so the fellowship, following the leadership of the wizard Gandalf, these company of travelers move quickly and quietly through the darkness, yet without a map. They know not where they're going. The wisdom of Gandalf manifests itself acutely because he advises, even though usually he has some sort of almost omniscient quality, he seemingly knows everything and how it's working. That is at a loss at this moment. He's not sure himself where to go. But he counsels wisely when he says, we will make up our minds, we ought to look about us. We're not sure where to go or how to survive or what way in which to progress through the darkness, he advises, we should just simply look about us. So not seeing many more or much options, the fellowship determines they should go toward the light in the north door. The fellowship, therefore, following the light, however faint it might appear, proves essential to their successful navigation, not only through the mines, but also through the achievement of their overarching quest, this journey that they're on to see the destruction of evil and the return of their king. In the real world of the 21st century here in America, as we think about the relationship of the church to the culture, and we as believers to the world with all of its challenges and changes, I liken the Christian sojourn through our contemporary culture much to that of the fellowship's journey through the dark mines. In this life, we face temptations of many kinds, and these temptations are intensified when we see many of those around us seemingly sailing through life, their careers or their families, with relative ease and success. We look to the left and to the right, and everyone seems to be having an easier time of it without Christ than sometimes those of us who are following Christ seem to have. And sometimes this observation of the world around us can cause us to drift in our thinking and even tempt us to sin and to question God himself, though sometimes even in subtle ways. We've taken our gaze off of God, and we're looking at the world around us instead of that source of light, and we're tempted toward lots of things. Often we're even tempted toward cynicism, and becoming cynical is often a characteristic of this temptation. With the advent of global interconnectedness, we're more connected now to people all around the world than any person in the history of the world has ever been. And this interconnectedness is a neutral thing, but it can often be used in negative and positive ways. There's value in knowing what's happening all around the world for the purposes of prayer and for organizing for gospel advance. But there's also increased anxiety that comes with the instant knowledge of every tragedy that's happening at every point in time. And with this overwhelming sense and awareness of what's happening at all the time, we often find ourselves defaulting either to despair or simply distracted indifference and cynicism. You combine this with regular occurrences of our leaders disappointing us by their actions and their human flaws. Leaders of all time have had disappointing actions and human flaws, but our global interconnectedness has allowed those flaws to be magnified and flouted due to our age of relentless and merciless scrutiny. Many of us have come to often the temptation of the collective understanding that, can anyone stand with a message of hope? In the year 2015, a composer wrote this. He said, "The age of anxiety has given way to a new age of cynicism. Among my generation, cynicism is no longer a bad word. It's being celebrated, and it's often mistaken for intelligence. The more cynical you are, the more astute you seem to be in observing the culture. This age of cynicism is where it's better to be wry and distrustful than to be open and trusting. Distrust is now a virtue in our world, and we as believers are tempted to think that that might be at times the way in which we're to navigate, is just to hold everything at bay and to trust in no one and to believe ultimately in hope. When we're doing this, the focus is not on God, it's the focus more on ourselves. We're trying to find stability from within instead of stability from without. And the way we push back this onslaught, this temptation of the things coming at us, is often to just resign ourselves and raise our hands and offer the colloquial phrase, whatever. When faced with the latest scandal, the latest tragedy, or the latest disappointment, instead of rooting ourselves into God's word, we're focused to a place of just saying, well, whatever, I've got enough to worry about. And it's in this temptation that we drift into the darkness of our own culture. We're prone to wander. We're not sure or even how to proceed. We're like Tolkien's Fellowship in the Mines, without any source of light, no direction in which to go. And these days can often be difficult and discouraging. What is needed is not more knowledge, but rather regular sources of light. Well-placed windows, if you will, shining at the right time and at the right degree, that allow those living in darkness and undergoing temptation to see, to understand, and to move freely in the direction of godliness. We need something external from without us to direct our paths. 2 Peter 1:19 is one of the many places in the Bible that reminds us that the Word of God itself functions as a lamp shining in a dark place for the express purpose of illuminating the Christian traveler's path until, what, the day dawns and the morning star arises. We need to remember in these times of discouragement that we have the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Psalm 119. Also, we need to be reminded that Christians are not meant to travel through this world, this darkening culture, to face the temptations that come into our own heart alone. We're not meant to travel them alone. We are designed to need and require the wisdom that comes in traveling in a fellowship. And the New Testament makes clear that the home base of that fellowship and the repository of wisdom for guiding the Christian through the Christian life is the local church. But the church is not just a fellowship comprised only of brothers and sisters, as much as we draw from and are meant to draw encouragement from them. It's a fellowship joined with God himself. 1 John 1:3 reminds us of this. So we have the Bible as a lamp unto our feet, and we're reminded that we're not supposed to plod along alone. Well, what's the point? What are we getting at here with Psalm 73? Well, whether you came into this room struggling with contentment, wrestling with temptation, or perhaps even just disillusionment from a darkening culture, it matters where you and a local church look. It matters where we look. When we focus on trials or even inward too much, we are prone to wander and prone to despair. So if you take anything away from what we're about to look at here in Psalm 73, take away this. This psalm reminds us of the need to look to God to see ourselves and the world clearly. God, through his word, is our source of light. And when we look there, we find him and the gospel, and ultimately hope and rescue from temptation. So let's look together at Psalm 73. This is a long psalm, and so I'm going to break it up into pieces that we can go through together. And the first piece is just simply this declaration in verse 1 that God is good. And it's here in verse 1 that we see a preamble and Psalm 73's entire purpose. Look at verse 1, back on page 485 if you're following in your pew Bible. He begins, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The psalmist begins this psalm with a declaration of God's goodness. He will immediately, as we see in verse 2 and following, begin to unpack how he himself contradicted this, how he himself struggled with believing this. But this preamble is sort of a preview of letting us know that he is going to come back to this. That even though he drifted away from it, he's asserting here at the beginning what he knows to be true. And he's going to take us on a journey of his own struggles and show us how he came out of that struggle to this very point. Verse 1, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And don't miss the value, simple value, of declaring true things about God for your own heart and life and for your fellowship as a local church. There is simplistic value in just declaring true things about God. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, "Good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations." How are we to arm ourselves against temptation? How are we to fight that spiritual battle that Ephesians 6 unpacks for us? Oftentimes, it's just reasserting good and faithful truths about God himself. And we see that here in verse 1. God is good. Declaring simply that God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says even more, "You are good and do good." Sometimes into the darkness, just speaking the truth that we may not understand what is happening to us or what's going on around us, but we can cling with the very security of our own soul and salvation that God is good. That inherent in his nature is goodness. That despite the sinful world around us and the sin around our hearts, God is good and he does good. More than that, in verse 1, we see that God is good to his people. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And here we see in the Old Testament an understanding of God's faithfulness to his people. When we look through and look at the Bible as a whole, we can extrapolate out that God is still speaking here directly to us as his people, those who are in Christ, those who he has purchased by the blood of Christ. God is good to them. And perhaps famously, we can see this underscored in Romans 8:28, which is a verse you cannot utter out enough and remind yourself enough. That God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is good, and for those that love God, all things work together for good. Clinging to these two rails, if you will, these two posts will help one face much of the temptations and trials in life. On the one hand, we can trust in God's goodness when we can't understand what's happening. On the other hand, reminding in Romans 8:28 that God is good and works good. It is about working good, even through the most vile of evil and the most despicable of tragedies. So the psalmist here begins with this preamble in verse 1, this baseline statement on which he's going to show us how he drifted away and to which he returned. But it's something that we can cling to today together. Truly, God is good. and he's good to his people. Let's look then at verses 2 through 15, where he begins to unpack the psalmist, his own struggle with temptation. And he, here in these verses, verses 2 through 15, describes the nature of his temptation, the nature of his temptation. First, verses 2 and 3, "But as for me," contrast to God being good, "my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He's recounting that even though God was good, he was tempted to doubt the goodness of God. And what follows in these verses is his account of what was going on, and don't miss this, entirely in his head. The temptation of the psalmist here was looking at things externally, but wrestling in his own head. This is where the battles of temptation in our lives mostly take place, is in our own head. And so to live the Christian life, to follow God, and to enjoy life and be freed from sin, we need to be able to combat and be skilled at combating the thoughts in our own head. One of my favorite characters in a great television show called The West Wing that is no longer on the air said this: "Presidential elections are won and lost on one square foot of real estate. Presidential elections are won and lost on one square foot in real estate." Now, that's a fictional quote from a fictional show, but there's still truth in the sentiment. That one square foot of real estate being the mind of the candidate. Presidential elections are won and lost in this one square foot of real estate, the candidate's mind. And if that's true for the political world, it also rings true in another sense for the believer in Christ. For often we live in our heads, and we sometimes get trapped there, this one square foot of real estate. And depending on the sensitivity of your conscience, some believers often live paralyzed lives by what is happening simply in the one square foot of real estate. They may be sitting next to you at Kauffman Stadium enjoying the same baseball game, but they're paralyzed in their mind because they can't wrestle with the thoughts that are and the temptations that are onslaughting them. You may be sitting next to someone in this local congregation, and they appear fine. They appear normal. They drive the same car you drive. They work in the same work you have. But they're paralyzed by what's going on in this one square foot of real estate. Oftentimes, we as believers are constantly evaluating, assessing, thinking, obsessing, beating ourselves up with old sins, playing out alternate realities. What if we would have done this? What if we would have done that? And just carrying around the burdens of regret. Some of us, though, our consciences aren't sensitive enough. We're not doing this assessment work enough. And so we're constantly falling into errors of foolishness or our lack of judgment or carelessness. We're not thinking enough. Presidential elections are won and lost in one square foot of real estate. And often the Christian life has its ups and downs because of what's happening in this one square foot of real estate. We see in verses 2 and 3 these phrases that the psalmist had almost stumbled, that his steps had nearly slipped. These are illustrations of the temptation he was facing in his head. My steps had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And this is a description of what is universal to all believers. This is why this book, and particularly this passage, has immediate relevance to you and I today, and that temptation is universal. Even our Lord Jesus was tempted. You will be tempted. Likely in the next hour even, you will be tempted. So we need to know that when temptation comes, how are we to manage what's going on in our head? Well, first we have to remember that God is aware and allows temptation. There's no temptation that escapes him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 declares that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. God is aware and allows temptation. So when tempted, it matters where we look. It matters where we look. Like if we were walking on a tightrope from this end of the platform to the back on a rope suspended above this auditorium, it matters where we look. If we were to look down or to get distracted, we might be tempted to nearly slip. Our feet might stumble. Or to give a biblical illustration, when Peter, by faith, began walking out on the water toward Jesus, who invited him to come, he was looking at Jesus and walking toward him, but it says in Matthew 14:30, when he saw the wind, it matters where you look, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. So often in the Christian life, when faced with temptation, we take our eyes off Christ and we begin to look at the circumstances around us, and lots of things begin to sway us, and we nearly stumble. Oftentimes we nearly or actually slip. It matters where you look. Continue with me here in verses 4 through 12 and verses 13 through 15, when he describes, again, further the nature of his temptation. He describes in this passage the wicked and the nature of what it was he was envious about. He said, I envied the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. They wear it for all to see. Violence covers them as a garment. They're clothed by these evil actions. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They live unchecked and unguarded lives. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And all of this causes his people, God's people, to turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. And the psalmist is tempted to be envious of them. There are three aspects in this section to the psalmist's temptation. Number one, he was seeing the wicked prosper without judgment, no matter what they said and did. You would think that's one step too far. Surely that's going to trip them up. It did not. And they seemed to have peace and ease. They had no conviction. They had no unrest. They had no trouble, no trial to continue to move forward in envy. And when he saw this, this causes him to be jealous, to think, you can live that way and not have any conscience? Here I'm trying in my own life to live the narrow way, to pursue holiness, and every little thing I do, my conscience is pricked. Everything I do, I'm struggling with. I'm not sure if I've confessed it enough or something like this. And so he begins to be tempted to be envious. He was envious of the wicked. Envy can be an extremely powerful motivator. In the Christian life, you can get a lot of good work done and even do good things, but you're motivated by envy, and therefore it's worthless. Ecclesiastes 4:4 describes, then I saw all the toil and skill in the work, skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. I saw all the toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. You can see another person and be envious of what they have or what they've done, and that is what motivates you. That what puts your priorities in order. You reorder your whole life to be able to have what they have. And you can get a long way and do a lot of things and climb a lot of ladders to seemingly achieve the success of another person. But Ecclesiastes reminds us it's all vanity. It's all worthless to do even good things motivated by envy. Envy can be a powerful temptation and a powerful motivator. Envy, too, is contrary to anything that God wants for you. It's one of those clearly, and there's a few things in this passage, clearly black and white temptations that you know when it comes, it's wrong. There is nothing godly about envy. 1 Corinthians 13:4 reminds us that envy is not a characteristic of love. It's the opposite of love. Galatians 5:21 reminds us that envy is a fruit of the flesh, not a fruit of the spirit. Envy in Titus 3:3 causes one to hatred. And in 1 Peter 2:21, envy is clearly something that believers are told to put away. So when he's tempted toward envy, or when we're tempted toward envy, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that is wrong and something to run away from. There's nothing gray about envy. The second aspect of his temptation is that not only was he envious of the seeming success of the wicked, he was seeing God's people starting to follow the wicked and turn away from God. We see that in verses 10 through 12. They see the prosperity, they're starting to give up on God and begin to follow him. And here is one of the greatest characteristics of temptation, the pressure of the seeming majority. And especially when it seems to be among God's people. Am I really the only one left among my believing friends that is not doing X? Well, why? You begin to think, is there something wrong with me? Maybe I'm the last one standing for a reason. I'm wrong. And they're all right. Maybe I should give up on these small things and give in to those things because everyone else is doing it. We all like to think we're impervious to peer pressure. And if you're a parent of any age, you like to guide and steer your parents through peer pressure. But peer pressure never leaves you. It's not something merely reserved for adolescents. There's immense power and temptation of the seeming majority. And here the psalmist is already envious of the wicked. He's seeing friends and other ones of God's people begin to be pulled and even to leave, and that's weighing on him. Am I wrong? Have I missed this? Maybe I am taking this all too seriously. And living the Christian life, contrary to the culture around you, this is continually an onslaught, right? You really want to live and make these decisions? Can you really be against this particular lifestyle? Can you really call that a sin? The pressure of the seeming majority to begin to change and soften our views is immense. And so it speaks to the value in the Christian life of a local church fellowship, of having friends and family who will speak into and encourage you and strengthen you and remind you of the truth. It also speaks to the value of having some kind of historical knowledge, to where even if you are on an island physically standing alone, you're the only one in your workplace standing, you know from history that you're really not alone. There have been people long before you, and by God's grace, there'll be people long after you standing and taking those same stands. You're merely just taking your turn in line. But you have to have these other sources around you to have that kind of hope and perspective. Otherwise, you'll be tempted to give up and to give in. The third aspect of his temptation is that he personally was undergoing trials and afflictions. So he's already envious of the wicked. He's seeing friends and others of God's people abandon ship. And then he's personally undergoing afflictions. Verses 13 through 15. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I will have betrayed the generation of your children. He is undergoing trials and afflictions and thus beginning to question whether following God is ultimately pointless and vain. All of this, these three aspects, result in an immense fog of thinking. That one square foot of real estate is clouded, and there is a mist that's moved in, and it's caused him to lack any kind of clarity. And why? Well, it matters where you look. He was no longer looking at God. He was looking to his circumstances. He was looking to his afflictions. He was looking to what others were doing. And that allowed this great mist, this fog, come in. To put it blankly, to summarize it, here he had maximized his view of man and minimized his view of God. And that often is the root of each and every sin in our lives, or each and every temptation. We are tempted or we sin when we maximize our view of man, our fear of man, our estimations of man, or desire the things of man, and minimize our view of God. God is jealous God. He will not share his glory or his rule or reign with anyone else. We cannot both value man and value God. We cannot have a maximized view of man and a maximized view of God. Those two things are equal and opposite. So when we have a maximized view of man, we have a minimized view of God. And that's the essence of what's happening in the head of the psalmist as he's wrestling with this temptation. Tripp Lee, the rapper and author and preacher, wrote a book in 2015 called Rise, Get Up and Live in God's Great Story. And in that, he talks about something called 7 a.m. logic. 7 a.m. logic. Tripp Lee is not a morning person, something with which I can identify a great deal. And he explains that to get up in the morning at 7 a.m., he has to set 16 different alarms on his phone or whatever else. I'm not sure exactly how he does it. Just to ensure that he will get out of bed. He needs multiple motivators. Perhaps some of you can identify. And so in the fight between alarms going off, he wrestles with something he calls 7 a.m. logic, saying, sometimes I think I could convince myself of almost anything in those first drowsy minutes of each morning. Sometimes I think I can convince myself of almost anything in those first drowsy minutes of each morning. What seemed plausible to him at 7 a.m. usually makes no sense by 7:30 a.m. when he is up and out of bed. 7 a.m. logic, he says, is faulty logic. So to avoid that trap, he has to remind himself of what is real and to get out of bed and on with the day. And this is a great description of what's happening when we're wrestling with temptation. Recognizing that in this one square foot of real estate, a mist is setting in. Logic is being clouded. It's being confused. And we can convince ourselves in that moment of almost anything, even that which is false. There's an insanity in that moment that we might actually believe in something that is wrong. This is the battle we face with temptation. We're often operating in a 7 a.m. logic instead of a 7:30 a.m. logic. The reality of this, the undergoing truth in all this, is that this is one of the most crafty and devious strategies of Satan, the evil one. He often delights, like he did with the psalmist, in putting us into places of loneliness, or as we're about to see in verse 16, in places of weariness, separating us from fellowship, maybe not physical separation, but social separation, or we're bottling things up or keeping things in, whatever strategy, Satan is always trying to isolate loneliness, weariness, disconnected from fellowship. And then Satan is very skilled at rolling in slowly a thick mist, like on a morning fog, just letting it come in and build to where you can't see anything anymore. It matters where you look. And with this fog of Satan, you're not able to see clearly at all. John Calvin, commenting on this psalm, said, Satan has a number of artifices by which he dazzles our eyes and bewilders the mind. Distractions. And then in the confusion of things which prevails in the world produces so thick a mist as to render it difficult for us to see through it and to come to the conclusion that God governs and extends his care to things below. The mist rolls in and we begin to question everything. Does God even know where I am? Does he even care? I know that he's good, but I haven't seen it. All these lies start settling in and the mist makes them easier to believe. This mist of Satan, the strategy of Satan, and this one square foot of real estate leads us to wrong thinking about even that which we know better. 7 a.m. logic. It's insanity. It's upside down. And in that moment, we have a maximized view of man and a minimized view of God. And Satan would like to have us nothing more. If Satan could get us to hate God, that's a great victory. I think he's far more concerned with us just being fearful of man and envying man and having our eyes directed not off of God, but onto man and our circumstances. The reality here in any temptation is it's a strategy of Satan to pull us away from what we know to be true. So is there any hope when faced with these things? And the psalmist here in the next few verses shows us how he himself was rescued from temptation. And that's one of the most beautiful things about this psalm is the deeply personal nature of it. How did the psalmist find rescue from these temptations? In verses 16 and 17, if you'll look with me, he says, But when I thought to how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Then I discerned their end. How did the psalmist find rescue from temptation? Well, certainly not in himself. And that's the truth for you and I today. There is no rescue from temptation within ourselves. He says in the first part of verse 16, when I thought, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When left to my own devices, when trying to figure this out on my own, I'm so caught up in this fog, my one square foot of real estate is so cloudy, I've got nothing but weariness. I've got anything. And that's a signal or a symptom for you in the Christian life. When you're not sure how to proceed and you're burdened by weariness, you're relying upon yourself. You need something external from you. It matters where you look. You need to look to God and to find him. I could ask for a show of hands right now and ask how many of you have ever felt weary. And almost everyone, probably everyone in the room, would raise their hand. It's a part of the human condition. It's a part of being saddled with the flesh still until Jesus comes, takes us to heaven, and glorifies us and removes from us this old, filthy, sinful being. We will enter times of weariness all along. So we better know how to navigate through them. Jesus reminds us in John 15, verse 5, that apart from me, Jesus, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says that we had felt the sentence of death. And again, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you ever felt like you've had a death sentence in your life? You've hit a dead-end street. You're in a cul-de-sac. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, we felt we had the sentence of death, but that, those circumstances, to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Oftentimes, God leads us into a cul-de-sac only to get us to look up and have him come rescue us from it. Error left us up out of it. Those circumstances are designed to get you to redirect your gaze. It matters where you look. It matters where you look. When faced with a darkening culture or the internal temptations, we often first look to ourselves. We're very good at trying to solve things on our own. This especially is an American condition. When faced with any challenge, I'll figure it out. I'll buckle down. Or even worse, sometimes we're so certain of grabbing the reins ourselves that we actually grow angry with God for not giving us what we think we need or deserve to know or have. This is often the muddle thinking we get is, God, I'm trying to do my best here with these circumstances you've put me in. Why aren't you helping me more? And then our anger with him is actually, instead of running to him, we're now running from him because we don't think he has what we need. In the year 2016, the National Park Service was celebrating a number of centennial events related to the founding of national parks in this country. And I'm a huge fan of the national parks and have tried in my life to get to as many as possible and hope, Lord willing, to travel to many more. And I was reading a issue of National Geographic where they were celebrating many of these national parks. And they did an interesting thing on the cover of National Geographic and in the inside. It was one of those National Geographics where the pages just kept folding out. They took a picture of Yosemite National Park, this beautiful landscape shot of one of the famous mountainsides there. And I was just in awe. I got the thing and I was looking down and this is, you know, can I have this framed? Is this, what kind of an amazing picture is this? But the more I looked, the more I wasn't sure that I actually liked the picture because I started reading about it and what happened was the photographer was actually trying to do something novel or unique. What he did was he took hundreds of digital photographs at different parts of day or night, and then compressed those hundreds of different scenes into one image. So the result is this really spectacular photo comprised of thousands of smaller photos, what the photographer called the 50 best moments of a day at Yosemite, or a week, or however long the time period was. So the more you look at it, the more off it seems, because in those photos, you're seeing something that really was never meant to be seen. In one picture, you're seeing both day and night. In one picture, you're seeing people in coats because it's cold and people without coats because it's warm. In one picture, you're seeing sun and moon. You're seeing shadow and bright spots. We're looking at something and we're seeing something that's unnatural. It's not real. When faced with trials and temptations, we often get into this place where if only God will just show us the end and how all this is going to work out, that will give me what I need to be able to endure through it. If I just knew from God that X was going to happen, I would be okay. What we're asking for in those moments is actually trying to see a picture that we're not meant to see. We're wanting to see both morning and night, end and beginning, dark and light. If we were to see it, I think we wouldn't like what we saw because we couldn't comprehend it. We're asking God for answers to things that we're not meant to see. We would likely be disappointed if he revealed to us and we wouldn't understand what was happening. Instead, what's happening in most trials and temptations is that God, being good and kind and merciful and wise, is using hidden things to draw us closer to himself. He wants, as this psalmist will eventually say, to find refuge in him and not try to solve everything, not try to understand everything. We don't have to understand everything to have the mist dissipated and to see clearly. We nearly need to be looking at God and trust that he understands everything. Well, how is it that the psalmist ultimately found rescue from temptation? This phrase in verse 17, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. The psalmist found rescue one corrective step at a time. It wasn't just he remembered some key and unlocked everything. No, he began to take simple steps of faith, all beginning with going into the sanctuary. In an Old Testament context, he's going into the sanctuary, and it's there that he's reminded of right thoughts to clear away the mist of confusion. He's needing right thoughts externally to come in and to combat his bad thoughts. These are the best kinds of second thoughts you can ever have. We often use the phrase second thoughts pejoratively. Well, I had second thoughts about that, or I regretted that. I had second thoughts about whether I should do this. In this case, in this instance, we need the second thoughts. We need other thoughts to combat in and to combat our wrong thoughts. And one of the places in which you can find that, in which he found it, was in the sanctuary of God. In the sanctuary, he was given time to think. Time to bring in these new thoughts and to think right things about God. In the sanctuary, he was able to be with God's people and to consult others who were pure in heart, as verse 1 says. Finding fellowship with others, bouncing ideas off others, having others speak into your one square foot of real estate and to bring clarity often comes in the sanctuary. But most important of all, in the sanctuary, he was able to meet with God himself. In the sanctuary, he met with God himself, and that's the thing that finally cleared away the mist. What happened? It matters where you look. In the sanctuary, he returned and looked to God. Now, this is an Old Testament concept, but the principle remains true for us as believers in Christ Jesus. We know from Colossians 1:27 that Christ dwells within us. Jesus Christ himself, who suffered to help those who are being tempted, Hebrews 2 reminds us. We also know from 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are able to meet God individually. What is in the sanctuary means, well, in one sense, it's just meeting with God through prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. But don't miss the corporate aspect here. That's oftentimes going into the sanctuary for the New Testament Christian means coming to the local church, being involved in the fellowship of the local church. That's often the vehicle that God means to use as a means of grace to help you clear up that one square foot of real estate, to begin thinking rightly, to redirect your gaze to God himself. We don't attend church out of a legalistic sense or because we have to or have to check a box, but rather it's a biblically designed discipline to help us, to encourage us, to sharpen us, to provide a place for grace and guidance. In the early 2000s, I was attending a local church while completing my final degree, and it was a busy time in our life. We had, at that time, 2 of 4 children. One on the way as well. I was trying to complete a degree. I was trying to serve in my local church. I was working full-time. And I was just burdened and weighed down by circumstances, stress, anxiety, financial, all kinds, you name it, at that period of time in life. And I began reading through a book of sermons on this psalm, Psalm 73, by the great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. Whole book on this psalm alone, seven or eight sermons. And I got to the sermon on this phrase, in the sanctuary of God, and I was immensely convicted that part of my struggles would be alleviated by the last thing I thought I had time to do, which was to start going to church on Wednesday nights. We were attending Sunday mornings. Wednesday night there was a fellowship time. And again, not prescribing what one has to do, but for me it was clearly that I was not having the fellowship I needed. And it was contrary logic. It's like, I don't have time for one more meeting. I need as much time as I can to write this paper. How am I going to... But the reverse actually became true. When I was convicted that I was not going into the sanctuary of God, and I began going, and that fellowship helped actually multiply time on the back end because it was helping me to process and to think clearly and to find hope and encouragement and be able not to spend my time wasted in anxiety, but rather to be able to be freed to get to work. Oftentimes, I think God, by the Holy Spirit, means to direct us into the path of other believers in the context of a local fellowship to find the clarity and the release from anxiety. We try too often to find these things on our own. And surely, surely, surely God means to meet with us individually. But often my experience has been that the way he speaks most clearly to me is in the context of a local fellowship, just like this one. Summertime, this time we're in now, is a time of vacation. Many of you have already taken vacation or are planning vacation. And we're right to schedule and plan those times for physical refreshment, mental restoration, especially in between school years to prepare us for the next school year. Such it is, too, with the believer in his own soul, heart, and mind. The local church should be the vacation spot weekly to enable one to resist temptation, to find and hear from God, to combat first thoughts with second thoughts here in the sanctuary of God. The local church should be seen as that vacation spot for your soul that you need at least once a week to be able to come in and to combat first thoughts with second thoughts to clear away the mist. That's one of the wonderful blessings of a local church. Well, finally, verses 18 through the end, what exactly did he discern? What exactly did he discern? Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Starting here in verse 18, we see the psalmist now shifting clearly in prayer. He's talking to God and speaking to God about what he's discerned. The mist was cleared, and he's now able to articulate what is true. This personalized portion of the psalm should give us an example. Many of us aren't sure how to pray or what to pray. We'll look to God's word as examples of how one is to pray. Okay, I've wrestled with temptation. I think I've got clarity on it. Now what do I do? Well, you pray and you talk to God and you articulate back to God the error of your thinking, what you've learned from it, what you understand, just declaring to God true truths again. God, I've been living in falsehoods. I've thought all kinds of wrong things. Here are some things that I now see clearly. Thank you for your grace in helping me to see them. That's what we see him happening in verses 18 through 22. The psalmist's thinking now is reset. He's now declaring what is true and real. Contrary to what he was tempted to envy, he now realizes that was ludicrous. And he's reminded that the wicked are the ones that are set up to slip. Even though he says in verses 2 that I was about to slip, the wicked are the ones who will actually slip. You see the contrast there. The ultimate prosperity of the wicked, he sees, is short. Verse 19, their life is like a dream. Yes, they may have a more pleasurable life in terms of material goods than I will ever have in this life. But that pleasure is short. It's ultimately short. Because of the truth of eternal life and eternal death, the wicked should not be pitied or envied. That's insanity. They should be the object of gospel proclamation and the sharing of a surer wealth and a surer hope than what they've put. They put all their eggs in the baskets of worldly health, wealth, and worldly hope. The psalmist sees clearly now that his bitterness and fretfulness over the earthly success of the wicked was foolish and ignorant. He calls it for what it was. I didn't just merely struggle with this. Sometimes we talk about sin in really light language. I just struggled with this. No, he says it was foolish. It was ignorant. I was brutish towards you, God. I was like a beast towards you. And here's another one of those black and white temptations. When we're struggling or describing how we're feeling as being bitter or here described as brutish, we know that that is wrong. We know that's not of the Holy Spirit. We know that's something to run from, not to excuse. Forgive me for a little bit, I'm bitter about this. Well, if you're bitter about it, that's wrong. You need to recognize that and not excuse it, but correct it. Let it be a signal to drive you to prayer. And he's describing his insanity, this misty, cloudy thinking, as like a beast, ignorance. If you think of the stereotypical bullfighting ring, right? The beast is so focused on the color red that it's aware that it's about to be put to death, or at least immobilized, right? And that's often how we are in sin. We're so lost as to what's happening around us that we're focusing on the last thing we need, and it's going to end in our demise. He says, that's how I was. But coming to a place of repentance, it's leading him, as 2 Timothy 2 says, to a knowledge of the truth. Let me pause and ask, as we begin to conclude the sermon and prepare for partaking of the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, is there anything in your heart or mind today that you need to confess to God, that you need to clear up in your own thinking? Today, in this sanctuary, in this worship service, is one of the best places to get those things right. You can be preparing your heart and mind now for the time when we have to meditate in a moment to confess those things to God. Verses 23 through 28, and we'll begin to conclude. We see the psalmist is ultimately rescued by directing his gaze back up to God. It matters where you look. This word, nevertheless, is an immense word, especially in the context here. It's a declaration of his present state. Nevertheless, now at the present time. It's one of the most beautiful words when used this way in the Bible, and the most important. For some of you today, this word nevertheless may be the one word you needed to come in here to hear. Nevertheless. It's an echo of what we'll find out later in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That even though the psalmist underwent drifting from God, temptation, was brutish, ignorant, envied the wicked, was clouded in his thinking, even in the midst of all that, even in the midst of his affliction, nevertheless, God was still good. God was still faithful. God was still holding on to him. We see in verse 23, you hold my right hand. Nevertheless, despite all my wandering, God in his grace was saying, I haven't left or moved. I'm still the same yesterday, today, and forever. I still love you and have covered you by the blood of Christ. Even though you're wrestling and wandering and having all these troubles, you should not fret or be disappointed or beat yourself up over that. Come back to me and you'll find that I have not moved. Nevertheless. And so for you today, wherever you might find yourself, that nevertheless is true. That God in his kindness, nevertheless, has not changed towards you. He's not more happy with you now than he was 45 minutes ago. In Christ, he has covered you and is quite pleased with Christ's representation of you on his behalf. Christ has given you his righteousness by faith in him. And you have it by the blood of Christ. Don't beat yourself up. Come back to God. That's all he's wanting, is restored fellowship. And let him correct you, correct your thinking, lead you to a place of repentance. Nevertheless, this is true. Every life in Christ, perhaps some of you in the room aren't even puzzled by some of the things I'm describing. Those blessings, the nevertheless blessings, are only available for those who are in Christ. The Bible makes clear that those who repent of their sin, who call out to God and ask for forgiveness of sin, can have that nevertheless blessing in Christ Jesus. Eternal life secured, yes, but most importantly, fellowship and restored fellowship with God that was separated by your sin and my sin. Jesus Christ died a perfect death on the cross. He lived a perfect life previous to that. He died and rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death once and for all the sin that so easily entangles us. And the promise of the Bible is still true today as it was 2,000 years ago, that those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord will be set free from sin and death and have restored fellowship with God. And that promise, as it echoes out to you today, is true today as it's ever been. And if that makes sense to you today and you repent and cling to that with all your heart, you can have new life in Christ and be put in this nevertheless status. No matter where you go, no matter what fog comes into your brain, God can hold on to you and never let you go. Looking up, the psalmist declares ultimate truth. There's no more mist. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. I was envious of the wicked. I don't want that. I was unsure about what you were doing. I don't need to know everything. All I need is you, God. God made all of us and thus can only truly satisfy us. God is the best and worthiest object of our affections. Nothing on earth can take his place. This is what we are to meditate on and to grab hold of. This is what we're to be reminded of when we come in these rooms on Sundays and other days during the week. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. But the psalmist is not living in sort of a never-never land. He knows that trials and temptations will continue to come. And he acknowledges that even though his flesh will fail him, he knows that God can strengthen what he needs strengthened the most, namely his heart. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even when we're struggling with temptation, when we wake up to that 7 a.m. logic, when the mist and clouds and strategy of Satan filters in again, we can know that God can strengthen our hearts through it, to resist it, to combat it, to clear it away. And we can come to the end and evaluate everything in a way that is more true and real than the world will ever know. We can have a minimized view of man and a maximized view of God. In these last two verses, we see the psalmist setting everything straight. Truth, the wicked will perish. Minimized view of man. Truth, nearness to God is good and better than anything else. Maximized view of God. The mist is gone and reality, true reality, is reset. We can do this, face temptation in many ways. And I'll just conclude by saying three things. We need to, as believers in Christ, do the disciplined work of remembering, corporately reminding each other of what is true, arming ourselves in that time of mist and confusion, reminding ourselves, remembering what is true. We need to do this, secondly, through prayer. We see the psalmist praying, combating temptation by reminding yourself what's true, talking to God about what is true through prayer. We see all throughout the Bible people not running from God, but running to God. And when we run to God through prayer, He will help clear the mist, help us to battle temptation. So it's one thing to remember, it's another thing to pray, to get everything right, but then we are what? To share what we've learned with the world. The final phrase of this psalm, that I may tell of all your works. The psalmist is saying, I've been set right, I want to tell the world about what God has done in my heart and life. When we come to understand the glorious gospel truth that Jesus took the wrath of God we deserved, that He gave us His righteousness, this leads us to an understanding that His righteousness is available for all around the earth who will repent and believe. When we come to that clarity of thinking, it should draw us not only to redirect our gaze to look at God, but point as many people as possible to Him as well. We're to remember, we're to pray, but we're also to share. It matters where you look. We need to be about the business of helping other people look and find what we have looked and found. Tolkien's Fellowship, traveling through those dark mines, the mines of Moria, searching for help in a dark corridor, found that faint source of light. And by it, were able to move forward in their quest. The light led them out of the darkness. So as bearers, as believers in Christ Jesus of God's Word, the light of God's Word, gathered in local churches like this one, joined and indwelled by God Himself, believers traverse the darkness of the culture, combating the temptations we face even in our one square foot of real estate, looking to God, it matters where you look, trusting in Him for the same quest until evil is destroyed and the King returns. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. I pray it would set us all free and help us to find peace and rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.